Thank you very much, Reverend Brian. We're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And could I thank you for praying for this week? We've certainly felt the effect of your prayers and also the attendance. We had a good number last night. I know, glad you're here tonight as well, of course. But this has been a harvest mission. We began on Sunday night talking about a tree and the spiritual fruit that comes from the tree of Calvary. You see, the cross upon which our Savior died is called in various places the tree, the tree. And then we looked at salt one night, and then we've been looking at articles or objects that are listed in John 19, doing, as it were, spiritual archaeology. Archaeology is someone that digs up an object, and they look at it and they tell you all about what happened years ago and how people used to live and so on. You wonder how they get so much information from a bit of pottery or an old sword or something of that nature. And so we're doing, as it were, spiritual archaeology, taking an object. And there's quite a few objects in this chapter. We've only touched on a few. We didn't touch on the crown of thorns or the purple robe that was put upon the Savior. We could think about the cross itself. We could think about the garden in which the cross stood. Remember, Christ was crucified in the garden, the tomb. We could think about the linen garments. But we did think about the spear and the sign above our Savior's head and the coat. We thought about that. We thought about the spear last night. Now, the reason for this is to seek to understand why Christ died. Most people in Northern Ireland know that a man called Jesus died on a cross. If you were to say to them, but 30,000 other Jewish men died, we're told in history. What made his death different? Oh, well, he died for sinners. But what does that mean? How could you explain that? That's what we're seeking to answer, what this actually means. And so let's read about this object we want to look at tonight, and we're going to turn to verse 38. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Let's just bow in prayer. Father, as we come to consider this object tonight, we pray, Lord, that thou would enable us to understand more of the gospel. We thank thee the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so do bless us tonight, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. One of my elders was speaking with me lately, and he mentioned being at some meetings. And then he said, you know, Mr. Johnson, more and more what you have been saying in church, I see it when I visit some places. So-called gospel preaching that never mentions the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. An address is given, an appeal is made, come to Jesus, commit your life to him, give your life to him, and there's no mention of Christ's death or an explanation of why he died. See, that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't commit your life to Christ. The gospel is, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, good news. It's an objective fact that Christ died, was buried, and rose again for sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Anything else telling people just to come to Christ without explaining what he did and how he's able to save, it only gets people to look at their great faith, some emotion they have, or it's my commitment that saves me. No, it's Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that saves. So So what is the gospel? What's the significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? We've been seeking to answer that this week. And I want to take that word there, that object that's mentioned, M-Y-R-R-H, myrrh. You see it there listed, a spice. You have it in verse 39. They brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. We're just going to look at this myrrh because I believe it's there for a reason. Of course, Joseph and Nicodemus took the body of our Savior from the tree and they wrapped him in a linen garment, linen cloth, and they also put 100 pounds weight of spices, one of which was myrrh. Do you know, I believe the gospel's preached by this object. So you imagine you're an archaeologist and you take this myrrh and you look at it. And by the way, I did read some years ago, myrrh has been found in containers in pyramids that are 3,500 years old. And when they open the jars, they can still smell the sweet perfume of the myrrh. Isn't that amazing? So what's the significance? What's the significance that our Savior's body was encased with this beautiful spice? Well, myrrh is a spice. It's a very expensive spice, very costly, especially in those days. The first time it's mentioned in the Bible is to do with the story of Joseph. You remember his half-brothers hated him. They put him down in a pit. Some of them wanted to kill him. And as he was down in the pit, in that bitter experience, the caravan of the Ishmaelites passed by and they were carrying various items, myrrh. They were carrying this spice to sell down in Egypt. Expensive. By the way, it is a wonderful study. Joseph's a picture of Christ. There he was down in the pit. And you have this article, myrrh. Our Lord Jesus Christ spiritually was in the pit of suffering. And here you have this spice mentioned. Later on in the book of Genesis, you'll find that Jacob sent Joseph's half-brothers down to Egypt to buy more corn. And he said, bring a present with you for the ruler who's giving out the corn. Bring a present of myrrh. So they loaded the donkeys probably up there in Israel, and they came down and they were carrying this spice. Expensive. So we're told there a little bit about it. Now, it's a perfume. Beautiful fragrance from it. Apparently, some of the perfumes are still used this article, this beautiful spice. And we know that also from the Bible, for in Esther 2 and 12, you remember Esther was chosen, and for 6 months, every day she went. I suppose today you'd call it a spa. Somebody the other day said to me, oh, the family have got us for our wedding anniversary a hotel with a spa. I don't know if they're going to go to it or not, but I think it's somewhere where they pamper you, and you get all your skin lovely and clean and so on. But anyway, Esther, for 6 months, they put myrrh on her skin as a perfume, as a beautifier. Now, all these things are spiritual aspect, and we'll get to it in a few moments. It's also a medicine. You look it up, it tells you that some of the toothpaste that's used for people with gum disease, they put some myrrh into it. It can be used for abrasions and cuts, and especially I read for horses, they use this expensive spice. So those are just some things about it. But here's an interesting thing. You see in your Bible, and you read that word myrrh, M-Y-R-R-H, do you know what that means? It's actually a Hebrew word, a New Testament Greek. But do you know what the word actually means? Bitterness or pain. Isn't that amazing? It is a sweet perfume, a sweet fragrance, medicine, but the name of it is bitterness, because to the taste of it is very, very bitter. If you know your Bible and you've been in Sunday school and so on, you'll know that there's a word in the Old Testament called mara. It's the same word, from the same word in the Hebrew. What am I talking about? You remember the children of Israel, 3 days' journey out of Egypt, and they're all excited. And then they've no water to drink. And suddenly they see water ahead. And my, they're rushing to get the water, and they stoop down to drink it. They have to spit it out because it's Mara or Mare. It's bitter. And so that place of water became known as Mara, M-A-R-A, but it's from the same word, bitterness. You remember a lady called Naomi in the book of Ruth? She went down into Moab and her husband died. Her two sons died. And she returned to her hometown of Bethlehem, and they said, oh, there's Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Bitter, bitter. Same word, Mare. Bitter. It comes from a tree called the Myra tree, M-Y-R-R-H-A. They usually spell it. How do they get it? Well, that speaks of bitterness. You know how they get it? It's a bit like maple syrup. Have you ever seen it? We lived in Canada for a time. You know how they get this spice? There's that tree, and the very tree looks as if it's in pain. The tree's an ugly-looking tree with just branches everywhere and thorns all over the branch of the tree. So it even looks as if it's in pain. But they come along and they wound the trunk of the tree, and they strip back some of the bark. And then they come back months later and they wound it again. And eventually some of the sap or fluid or resin comes out. And you know what they call it that it forms? Tears. Oh, and it's hard. They come along and they gather the tears. And they heat it and so on. It becomes this very, very expensive spice, perfume, medicine. And here at Christ's death, we've talked about his death. And when they go to bury the body of our Savior, they wrap his body in linen and also put this spice. What's that telling us about? Well, what did I say the gospel was? That Jesus died, buried, and rose again. Well, of course, to be able to die, he had to come into the world. Do you know, Mare, this spice is associated with his birth? When you read about the birth of Christ, you'll read about this spice. You read about that in the book of Matthew chapter 2. You know the story, so don't need to turn to it. What was the incarnation? We call that God coming. God the Son in eternity, covenanted with God the Father, that I will come into the world and take a human body and a human nature, and I will become man, and I will live that righteous life that sinners can never live, and I will go and pay the debt of sinners on Calvary and provide a redemption for them. I will take the place of those sinners. So he came into this world and became a man. Now, he didn't just disguise himself as a man. He became a man, a real man, really human, and yet he's God. But at Bethlehem, that babe in the manger is God. God took a human body. And you remember the wise men came, and what did they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There you have it at his birth. Now, that's an unusual gift, because we've already seen in our reading that myrrh was associated with burial. Rich people in those days and people of honor, when they buried the bodies, they would put this beautiful spice over the corpse. And yet here, as a child, the wise men bring something that speaks of death. You know what that tells me? God the Son became man in order to die. Some people think Christ came into the world to be a great teacher, or to show us how to love one another, or to perform miracles. Now, thank God he did all those things, but that's not why he came. That's not why he came. He came to die. He said, for this purpose came I into the world, for this hour. He came to die. He told his disciples on repeated occasions, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Of course, the disciple says, oh no, don't do it, don't do it. Yes, I'm going to be scourged and spat upon, and I'm going to be crucified. He knew what he was going to suffer. He knew the exact detail, because it was planned from eternity. So at his birth. Now, what about his death? What about his death? Well, You can either turn to it, or I'll just tell you about it. It's in Mark 15 and verse 22 and 23. You have myrrh at his crucifixion. Now here's what these verses will tell you. When Christ was brought, and remember, he came voluntarily and willingly. We pointed that out one night. Christ said, I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. Christ did not die because men nailed him to the tree. He died voluntarily. But he voluntarily submitted himself to the suffering by those wicked men. And yet he was still king. He never ceased to be God. He held those men's breath. Not amazing? Do you realize the one who died in that middle tree? The mighty creator. He made the tree. He made the iron for the nails. He caused the heart of those wicked soldiers to keep beating. The very ones that spat in his face. He could have called a legion of angels, more than a legion, to destroy the world and set him free, but he didn't. He voluntarily submitted to the crucifixion. And when they nailed him to that tree, they brought him a drink. It was wine or sour vinegar mixed with, and you'll read it there in Mark 15, 22 and 23, mingled with the article we're looking at, myrrh. And when they put it to his lips, he wouldn't take it. He refused the drink that contained this spice. Why? Because I want to tell you, your eternal salvation depended upon him refusing it. He had to refuse it. Here's why. Because that myrrh was a narcotic. It was a painkiller. What the Romans did in a sort of humanitarian gesture, when a man was about to be crucified, they gave him a narcotic to drink that would deaden the pain. It wouldn't take it away completely. Nails through hands and feet, of course it wouldn't. But it dulled the pain. It caused the victim to be semi-conscious, as it were. And when the Lord smelt the sweet fragrance, he said, no, why not? There's nothing wrong with taking painkillers. Thank God for the medical advances today in painkillers. And in fact, if you know the book of Proverbs, it says strong drink can be given to those that are about to die. I'm a teetotaler, you know that, of course, obviously. But there's nothing wrong with someone years ago, before the morphine and all these things, people undergoing operations or people coming to death. Alcohol is not wrong. And that's the Bible says, according to the verse in Proverbs. In other words, for those who are suffering extreme agony and pain, nowadays, of course, it's chloroform and other things used in operations, and there's nothing wrong with morphine if you're in extreme pain. Many of you probably had it. Nothing wrong, thank God, for painkillers. But Christ couldn't take them. Why? Why was he dying? You see, on Calvary, he was bearing the unmitigated, full wrath of God's anger against sin. If you're saved tonight, you can put your name in and you can say, as I can say tonight by God's grace, the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, I was on his mind. And it's as if he was saying to the Father, Father, Ron Johnson deserves hell, and so I do. Because the Bible says if you're guilty in one point, you're guilty of the law. And one sin will damn me in hell forever, and I've committed a lot more than one sin. I'm a sinner. Do you realize tonight you're a sinner? But I'm better than so-and-so. That's not what we're asking you. Do you realize you've sinned? Do you realize God is so holy he can't look at sin? He's so good. He can't just receive us into heaven. Sin must be punished. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, Father, I will take his punishment for him. And there, in those hours of darkness, when God put a veil around it, Christ suffered not only at the hateful hands of men and the hellish hands of Satan, but you know what happened? My eternal hell fell upon Christ. And he suffered in those hours as nobody has ever suffered before. He had to suffer the full force, the undiluted pain and suffering of what it's like for a soul to be lost forever in hell. Are you beginning to understand why Christ died? Are you beginning to understand something of the awful agony that he suffered? Oh, he suffered a greater pain than those 30,000 other Jewish men, because he was bearing his people's hell. Oh, I pray the Holy Spirit will enable us to sink into every one of our minds tonight. The awful agony that Christ suffered to save sinners. And I wonder tonight, if you're not saved, are you, so what? You ever heard anybody actually say to you, well, I didn't ask Christ to die for me? What a horror. What evidence of depravity, of sin. How can we feel not to be moved when we think of what Christ suffered for us, for sinners on that tree? So he couldn't take that myrrh. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid. He bore the full wrath against sin. And he bore it because he was able to cry, "It is finished. It is finished." He paid the price. And tonight what we say in the gospel is, you will either suffer for your sins for all eternity, or if you come and trust Christ as your Savior, you can say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Christ bore my sin. He paid the debt. He paid the debt. You'll have no debt to pay." It's wonderful when you know your debt's paid. Some years ago, quite a number of years ago, decades ago, I remember getting a red letter through the post. Now, don't tell me if you get red letters, but some of you know what they are. Pay up, or else we're taking you to court. Legal proceedings are going to go against you. It was a coal company. We had a coal fire back then. And the coal company said, "You haven't paid your debt. You haven't paid up. We've sent you details, and you haven't paid your bill." This is great, Free Presbyterian minister in court for not paying his debts. So we searched all the cupboards and the drawers, and then we found it. We had got the bill, paid. Tell you, when I walked down to the coal place at the Carrick Harbour, I wasn't going in any fear anymore. I was going with joy. I'll have to see what they say in here. Johnson's, you say, we owe, yes, you owe us so much, and it's long overdue, and yes, we sent you the red bill if you don't pay up. Well, there it is, look, paid. What? Oh, it's the fault of the computer. What they've done is my name has an E on the end of Johnston. We're the Scottish way. And they'd set up two accounts. But we had paid it. Oh, listen, that's only a tiny, tiny illustration. Oh, the most wonderful thing in the world is to know that the debt of your sin is paid and you'll never be in a Christless hell. And the Bible says, this Bible is written that you would know that you have eternal life. This Bible was written that you can be absolutely certain that you'll never be in hell. I know there's people in the world would say, oh, that's presumption, that's arrogance. How dare you say you'll be in heaven? And you know the Roman Catholic Church puts a curse on anybody who dares to say you have assurance of eternal life. Well, my Bible tells me you can know, you ought to know, for he that has the Son hath life. Eternal life is a person. It's not something you get just when you die. You get it now when you receive Christ as your Savior. But let me hurry on. His birth, his death. What about his burial? We have it here in our text in John chapter 19 and 39. They put myrrh around his body. There's no doubt about it that those Jewish leaders would have wanted the body of our Savior taken off the cross and thrown in what's known as the Valley of Hinnom. Do you know in those days the bodies of criminals who were executed, and that's what happened to Christ, of course, capital punishment, of course he was innocent, They would have wanted his body treated like that of a common criminal and thrown in that place where fires were continually burned. But God overruled it, for in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before, God said he would make his grave with the rich. And God overruled. And two men, Nicodemus, who was one of the top 70 judges in Israel, and a man called Joseph, and you see it there, he was a secret disciple in his heart. Yes, I do believe Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. But he was too afraid. He was too afraid to speak up and say, I love the Savior. But when they saw, they must have been at the cross, and when they saw the Savior dying on that tree, and they heard him shout, remember, not a little whisper, finished. He shouted with a loud voice, finished. Cry of a conqueror. You know what happened? They got courage. They couldn't remain a secret disciple anymore. They went and they asked Pilate boldly, could they take the body of Christ and bury it? Not amazing? I wonder tonight, are you a secret disciple? Maybe when you're on your own, do you cry out, Lord, forgive me, save me, I want to know salvation. But you're too shy or afraid to tell anybody. With a mouth, confession is made. Oh, I'd urge you tonight, as you think of the mayor and think of what your Savior bore in Calvary, will you not put away the secret disciple tonight and openly testify? If you have never testified to somebody that you've come to Christ, do so tonight. Be like Joseph and Nicodemus. Be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they mixed this 100-pound mixture. Do you see it there? Of spices. You see, that's how rich people were buried, and honorable people. King Asa, you'll read about it in 2 Chronicles, he was buried in that way. By the way, I always wonder about Joseph of Arimathea, and this is only my own thoughts. Christ's body was laid in a tomb in which never man laid it, but it belonged to Joseph, rich man's grave, a sepulchre. Now, Christ rose, we'll get to that next. But I wonder where Joseph was buried later when he died. Was he buried in that same tomb? I wonder through his life, when the fear of death would come, as we're human, I'm going to go to the grave. And Mr. Brown's already said it tonight, we'll all be in the grave if the Lord tarries. But I wonder, was Joseph able to think like this? Why do I need to fear the grave? Why do I need to fear death? Because my Savior lay in my grave, and up from the grave he arose, and he'll look after me in the grave. You see, let me tell you, it's only knowing Christ as your Savior and Lord that takes the gloom out of the grave and the dread out of death and the terror out of the tomb. Do you know him as your Savior tonight? And that brings me into the resurrection. Where is Mary associated with his resurrection? Well, I'll tell you, and you can read these chapters later. Over in Psalm 45, there's a prophetic and poetical psalm about Christ being crowned as king when he ascended. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came, was born to die, suffered and died on Calvary, took the place of sinners. He was buried, because that's part of the curse, the death of to die, physical death. But then he rose again. But listen, he just didn't rise from the dead. The resurrection means this. He ascended right up into heaven. And Psalm 45 describes him in heaven being praised as king and being worshipped as king. Now, as God the Son, he always did rule. But you see, when he became man, or he went back to heaven as a human as well. He's God and man forever. And he goes back to heaven. Psalm 24 describes the gates being lifted up, praising him. And Psalm 45 is all about the king being crowned at his coronation in heaven. See, Christ is risen and he's ascended and exalted. I mentioned the other night, our royal family, when they're crowned, it's based on Psalm 45. The crowning of Christ in heaven. Her Majesty the Queen, June 1953. They give her a sword. You'll read about the swords been given to the king in Psalm 45. You'll read about the oil being anointed upon him. You'll read about a scepter being put in his hand. And all that happens to Her Majesty the Queen. Robe put around him. I spoke about the imperial robe Her Majesty's given. And they pray when our Queen was enthroned and crowned, may you be clothed with the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Her Majesty heard the gospel. But you know what else happened? They would anoint the king. And Psalm 45 talks about the king, his garments full of what? Myrrh. Beautiful perfume of our king. But here's what that means. In the book of Acts, Peter was preaching to these Jewish men who knew the Old Testament. You know what he said? The one that you slew on a tree, the one that you rejected, listen, he's risen and he's exalted to be a prince and a savior to give repentance and remission of sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ is king. Oh, someone spoke to me the other day and they said, Ron, isn't it terrible the name of Jesus is so taken in vain on television and magazines and in society? And people don't realize that our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who hung on that tree, listen, he reigns in glory tonight. He's king. There's not a molecule in this world moves without his orders and his command. That's what we believe, and it's true. He's king over everything, and he's king over your life. And he's working all things out to his glory and to his people's good, though to us it doesn't seem like it, but it will. It'll all come to his glory. Have you ever heard somebody say to you, what is this world coming to? Will you say, it's coming to bow at the feet of the king. One day everyone will bow before the king. You'll do it. Every one of us in this room will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and own him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here's the thing, tonight you can bow before him. Don't go out and meet him as your judge. You can bow before him as Savior. You say, but I could never keep it. I wouldn't be able to. Listen, he's king. He can come into your life. He can give you the power. He does the keeping because he's king. Ah, but then I read over in Exodus 30 of another aspect of Christ's resurrection. Do you know the high priest in the Old Testament who represented the people? The high priest was anointed with myrrh and olive oil. High priest was one who offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people. Christ did that at Calvary. But then the high priest would go into the holiest, which represented heaven, and he would pray for the nation. Do you know our Lord Jesus Christ has risen again, and he's gone to heaven, and at this very moment he's praying. He's praying. He's holding up the hands. Remember we spoke last night about the nail prints. Do you know, as we sit in this meeting, the Savior is there in glory and he has the nail prints. What's that? The evidence that he shed his blood and died on the cross for sinners to bore the wrath of sin. And you know what the Bible says in Hebrews 7:25? He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. What it means is you can come to Christ tonight and be saved. You say, well, but I've sinned. Ah, but you see, Christ holds up hands that say, yes, yes, they've sinned. Yes, they deserve judgment. But Father, they've confessed their sin and they're trusting me. I died for them. Accept them, I pray. Do you know what it is to have Christ pray for you? Of course, we could go on about how he sympathizes with us. How he's able to succor us. He's able to help us. He reigns. He sympathizes with us. You see, we urge you to trust a living Savior. If you've been in many gospel meetings, you often hear preachers say, you need to trust God tonight. Don't go home. Don't go out of this meeting without Christ as your Savior, for you may die. And that is true. I could tell what critics call deathbed stories of those who have sat on gospel meetings, rejected Christ and gone out, and tragic sudden deaths, too late to be saved. But I want to put it another way. Yes, I do warn you, trust Christ for you may die. But listen, trust Christ because you may live. Listen, if you don't know Christ tonight, you need to trust him, because you may live. Here's what I mean. How can you live without Christ? Mayer spoke of bitterness. Bitterness. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you will face bitter experiences in life. You will. Do you know that same word translated here as mayer? A form of that word is used often in the word bitter. You remember Hannah? She prayed and said, "Oh Lord, in the bitterness of my soul." Job talked about the bitterness of his soul. Talks about the bitterness of bereavement. Rachel weeping for her children who were not. There are bitter experiences in life. Job talked about the bitterness of the illness that he had, and his friends turning against him, and his friends criticizing him. And he talked about, "Oh, how my soul is so bitter." And listen, how often have I had someone, a Christian, maybe at a time of sudden bereavement, or a time when they've got a phone call from the doctor and they've said, "Look, I'm sorry to tell you, but those tests, we can do nothing with you. We can't give you any treatment." Oh yes, I, like Dr. Brown, have sat with many a person, and Mr. Smiley as well. And you're at a loss for words. And you go and visit someone and they're in the hospital and they tell you they've stopped the treatment. There's no more chemo. It's not doing any good. They've told me I've just a couple of weeks, or I've just a few days. And there they are, down in the bitterness. And you know what many people say to me at that time, and I said to it even in recent days, or a sudden bereavement of a spouse, a loved one, you know what they say? "Mr. Johnson, how can those who don't know Christ face this? How can those who are not saved face this?" Of course, I have to say, I don't know. Listen, trust Christ tonight, because you'll live. You may live, you may not. But you need the Lord whether you live or die. You certainly need him when you die. Death will be bitter if you don't have Christ, but it can be sweetened. Eternity will be bitter. You remember I talked about the story of Israel, 3 days' journey, and they saw the water, and they called it Mara, bitterness. Do you know that full story? It's there in Exodus 15. You know what happened? "Moses, what are we going to do? The water's bitter." And God said, "Moses, there's a tree there. You take it, and you cast it into the water." That's a miracle, but it was teaching object lesson. And Moses took that tree, and when he put it into the great pool of water, you know what happened? The waters were sweetened. What's that a picture of? Do you know what will sweeten the bitter experiences of your life? It's the tree of Calvary. The fact that the Lord, you know that no matter how dark the situation, that the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary loved you so much that he took your penalty of sin, and that you'll, yes, death may come, but you'll never be separated from his love, and you'll never be in a Christless hell. That is the only thing that will take away the bitterness. Do you know anything about that? I was thinking about this today. One of the most harrowing stories I've ever heard of. It was an evangelist. He's written quite a few books and wrote books on Christian training and so on. He was conducting an evangelistic campaign. From memory, I think it was New Zealand or somewhere over that part of the world. And the church where he's having the gospel mission, there was a man waited behind on a Tuesday night and accepted Christ as his Savior. And as a few nights later, the pastor of the church came urgently to the visiting evangelist and said, "It's terrible. There's an awful tragedy. It's terrible." He says, "What happened?" He said, "That man who waited and trusted Christ, his wife has been having severe mental difficulties for some time, and we've just learned that she committed suicide and killed their child. Will you come with me round to the house?" reading of it, the evangelist said, I didn't know what to say. And we got to the door. And there was this man, just trusted Christ a few nights earlier. His eyes were red with tears. And he spoke first. Oh, I'm so glad I came to Christ. How could I live through this unless my Savior was with me? Do you have the Savior with you? Are you saved? Have you ever come to the place where you've said, I know I'm a sinner? And all, I can't work up faith, I can't work up emotions, it's no use me promising to live a better life or do this or that. I realize I'm helpless. But oh, I believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Save me. Save me. And then you will never face the bitterness of death alone. And you'll never face the awful bitterness of eternity. How terrible to be in eternity separated from God's love. And think back, this bitter place. I remember the night I heard about that spice that was bitter to the taste, yet a sweetness. But I didn't come. Oh, tonight, if you don't know Christ, trust Him. Look away to Him.
Closing to the hymn number 91. Right through this week, we have been led to the cross, brought to the tree, and may our experience and knowledge that has been given and imparted, may it travel with us. Tell me the story of Jesus. We've heard that. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, because though it is loaded in bitterness, to us with the tree put into the water, it becomes the sweetest that ever was heard. 91, page 213, we'll sing the first and the third verse, verse 1 and verse 3, standing together, please, as we sing. Father, we do thank Thee for these mission meetings. And as we've thought of the myrrh, the bitterness that traveled and appeared at every juncture in our Savior's life, we know that he went all that way and endured what he did for us, died that we might be forgiven, died that through that death we may be made good, made righteous through him, that we at last would go to heaven, saved by his precious blood. We thank thee for thy mercy. May that wonderful cross work travel with us in our meditation from day to day, and be with us in those bitter experiences of life, for we must have the Savior with us. In Jesus' name, amen.